Pick him up.
That's right. Well, you can open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We'll be doing our final session this week of a series of four on the Great Commandment. We'll be reading together from Mark chapter 12, verse 28 through to 34. Once again, this Great Commandment has to do with the kingdom of God. It has to do with the nature of the kingdom and how it's applied in the society in which we live. As we know that Jesus' preaching opens up with the kingdom of God has come near. How has the kingdom of God come near? Because the kingdom of God's kingdom is here. That's the thrust of Mark. And now, of course, right here in this laying out of the greatest command, we see that, and truly, the kingdom of God is advanced in this world through worship, primarily and through action and light of worship. Let's read together from God's word. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked them, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that one, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Let's pray. Father, grant us now understanding and help us to see this great command in light of the community in which we live, and to be a community that advances through our worship of who you are and living that out in the world in which we've been placed. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Once again, brought into the question that is of most importance in all of our hearts is the question of which commandment is the most important of all. The scribe hits the nail on the head. What is it that God would say to us if we had asked him the same question? What is the most important commandment that we can possibly keep and obey? And of course, it begins with the nature of true worship. We saw this over the last 3 weeks, that this is where Jesus begins. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Israel was a people called out of Egypt to be a nation that worshipped the one true God in a specific location, the land of Canaan. And from there, their worship of the one true God would reverberate right out all over all the world, as nations would come from afar to see this nation that worships the one true God, and here find, in the temple especially, that surely God is among these people. That was the purpose of the temple set in Jerusalem, in a very centrally located place in the world, and ancient nations have all wandered through Israel. And so there you would find the one place kind of set aside from all the world where worship was to be found was here in Israel. And this is where Jesus stands and speaks, and he's asked this great question by the scribe: what is the greatest commandment of all? And so here amongst this place and amongst the nations stands Israel, to be a witness to the nations of the nature of true worship. But what does this mean for us as a Christian community is the question. And we can glean the importance of this once again from the Old Testament when we understand what Israel was and what they were meant to be and how this impacts the way we understand our own true worship. We know that Jesus takes the very first command as being the greatest from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which really is a covenantal context of Israel just now about to enter into the promised land and into Canaan, and Moses giving his final words as basically his departing message to the nation of Israel, the new generation that will now enter into the promised land. And so this command found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through to verse 9 is stated there, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And we have seen over the last few weeks that here it begins a covenantal context. Who is this God? He is the God of the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. And who is Israel? Israel are those people called out from amongst all the nations of the world to be his treasured possession. But not just that, but Exodus 19 is very clear that they are to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation set apart for the purpose that God has called them to be. That is the vocation of Israel. Israel is a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so here Moses reminds them of that vocation as they're about to go into the land. Once again, starting out with the great Shema, the foundational confession of Israel. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Israel has to take this command into Canaan with them, because when they are entering into Canaan, they will be confronted with a multitude of gods that is not the one true God. And so Israel going into Canaan as they were about to overthrow the Canaanites and the various religious practices of the Canaanites, since God was bringing judgment upon their wickedness, they were to remember who it was that delivered them from the land of Egypt. And so the starting place for all true worship begins here at the reminder of who it is that delivered us from our bondage to slavery. Kira Israel. Remember we said that this word here is not just to hear the words, but also it calls, embedded in this word itself is a call to respond. To hear and respond. To hear and do. And so the command here to hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, which is who God is, flows naturally out into our response to who he is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. How are we to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might? And Jesus includes with all of your mind. And last week we looked at this in the context of parenting, and we saw here that in parenting we have to diligently teach our children, verse 7, and we should teach these commands by talking of them when we sit in our house, and when we're walking on the way, and when we lie down, and when we arise. And in that sense we were saying it's pretty much what Paul was saying over here. That's a summary of what Paul was saying, and when he said that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. That's really what it's saying over there. Bible study on Wednesday, when we looked at this in the light of parenting, and I said here, it's not what most Orthodox Jewish families do today, is that they put the commands in little scrolls, you know, on their doorposts, and carry them around as frontlets between their eyes, and have them bound on their wrists. And when they leave their houses, they kiss the commandments so that the house will be protected from evil. That's not what this text means. It doesn't mean superstitiously record them in little scrolls and put them everywhere. You know, it means if you want, you can write them on your walls. But the purpose of that is to remind you of what they say. It's not some kind of superstition that if I just put them in this little container, and there they are on my doorpost, and I kiss them, my children ask, what's that? You say, oh, those are the commands that keep our house protected. It's not going to have any effect on the minds of the children and the obedience to the call of God. What is the purpose of having them placed everywhere in the house, whether they're on the doorposts, whether they're on your wrist, whether they're between your eyes? What is the purpose? What is God trying to say? He's trying to tell you that the words that I give you here today is to influence the entire sphere of all of your life. It's supposed to be influential. That means it's supposed to enter into your minds, as Jesus says, that way includes minds, and go into your heart. And from out of your heart, it's to bring you into a place of action. That's the purpose of the commands. That is how we love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, all our souls, and all our might. And it's quite remarkable that Moses is telling this to Israel here just before they will enter into Canaan, where they will be confronted with idolatry all over the place. And so we can now on this Sunday here just spend some more time thinking on this and seeing how is it that the community that God calls out to be His own, that He sets apart to be a community, a kingdom of priests, which is what Israel was intended to be. And guess what? That's what Peter says. We are too in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation that is called out. And what does Peter say? What is our purpose? To declare His excellencies. And so the vocation of Israel is naturally the same vocation that we have. And so sitting here for a moment and just asking the question, how is it that we can love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, souls, minds, and strengths here in this world in which we've been placed is an important question. We've got to love the Lord our God in the community where we are. And like Israel was now a community that was called out of Egypt from the land of idols in a great sense, and they were brought along with them. There they were totally infused with idolatry, with Egyptian idolatry. And we see it playing a role just in the first generation of the Israelites when they came out, and Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the commandments. And what happens? What's the first inclination when Moses has gone, what, to just a month? I mean, it's 40 days. What do the people do? Well, we don't know what this fellow's going to do. We don't know if he's going to come back. So what shall we do? We shall create for us what we know. And that is a golden calf. And we will say, here is the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt. Here is the God that delivered us. That's what Israel does. What does that mean? It shows us that they go back to the very thing that they have been familiarized with. Naturally, when you're placed in a predicament, when you're placed in a tough situation, you will revert back to that very thing that you're accustomed to doing. And so this question of how to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength in the community in which we've been placed is such an important one, because what will happen when tough times come, you will revert back to that which you have been shaped around. In other words, you will do what your habits are. So how do we love the Lord our God in the community in which we've been placed? Israel was commanded to go into Canaan and to, of course, to obliterate the idols around them by obliterating the nations. Now, that's not good practice for the church to go and do. We see what the church had done there before, and we call those the Crusades. And generally, it's not good practice for us to pick up arms and kill people, because we're not called. We're called to a different kind of mortifying the flesh. And what is that? How do we obliterate the idols around us in our own context? Well, we do that through the preaching, the proclaiming of the excellencies that God has given us to proclaim. But we first do that by coming around and understanding how it is that we function as worship beings and how that influences the world in which we live around us. Greg Beale has authored a fantastic book, and I've mentioned this before when we did our series on Amos, but he authored a fantastic book called We Become What We Worship, and that's really a biblical theology of idolatry. And he takes his central theses from Psalm 115, where he lays out, where Psalm 115 speaks of what happened to Israel when they came out of Egypt and they fell into idolatry. And it's also reflecting what happened to Israel when they were in the land after Solomon's reign and they went back to idolatry. Especially thinking of the northern kingdom with its two golden calves.
And Psalm 115 is reflecting once again on what happens when we give in to the cultural idols that are around us. What happens when we revert back to our natural instincts and worship the things that is around us and don't obliterate or put to death those things around us. And Psalm 115 is a wonderful psalm showing what idolatry really does to the human being. And here from verse 1, not to us, O Lord, to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And here's what idolatry does. Verses 48, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. There's the foundational principle of what happens when we worship things that are not true. Anything we worship, in fact, we become like that thing we worship. So when we come back to this great first command that we have in Deuteronomy 6 and reiterated for us in Mark 12, is the question is, what is true worship supposed to do to us? And how is it that we are to live in this world and put to death those influential forces that we encounter every single day of our lives? Well, true worship ought to shape us into the image of our God. That's the first point. True worship ought to shape us into the authentic image of our God. This is why the command is given. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. And then in Deuteronomy 6, it lays out what we are to do and how we are to love the Lord our God by making his commands, allowing his word to influence everything in our lives. Whether we walk on the way, whether we sit in our house, whether we go and lie to sleep, or whether we rise in the morning, the whole of life is to be devoted to coming to grips and understanding what God teaches and how he desires to live out in this world, to practically the worship of the one true God. It's interesting that philosopher at Calvin College, and James K. Smith, wrote a book called You Are What You Love. And there he lays out the principles that we have of habit formation and how that relates to worship. And he says very simply that which we love, which our hearts long for, really shapes our every pattern of life. And we are being shaped in this world to love things of this world. That's what this world is really all about. If you go out and you ask yourself, where are the cultural idols of our day? You know, we don't really see people bowing down to images. We don't really see people bowing down. But where are the cultural idols of the day? And he used the image of the mall as an example of how it is that we are being shaped day in and day out by the various different things that are all around us. If you go to a mall, and all of us have this great mall experience of going to malls. I mean, when last, you know, have we not been to a mall? But you enter into a mall, and he says that everything, starting from the beginning, right through to walking through to the shops, shouting out, you know, screaming at you with the things that you would desire, is playing at luring you in, but also it's enabling you to think along the lines of the material needs that you have. Everything is luring you in and drawing you in. It's giving you a sales pitch. It's trying to speak to your heart, saying you need this, or you want this, or you should have this, or you look like this, therefore this will help you make you look better. It's speaking to your own desires. And the purpose of them all, the reason why every single shop is able to, with its bright neon lights, to allure you in, to buy things that you don't really need, is because it's playing on the desires of your heart, what you could be. It's selling you a story. It's selling you redemption. I spoke of this before about in terms of going into a pharmacy. Why do pharmacies have white and bright lights? You know, everything is white and everything is white because it reveals all of your imperfections. Why is it the cosmetic counters you have mirrors up so you can see yourself? Why? Because it reveals your perfections. And what are they selling? What is the antidote to your perfections? More cream. Better makeup. You know? The cleverer are the blemishes. But it's revealing something that you really want in your own heart. What do you want? I want to look like the magazine covers. I want to look like the movie stars. I want to look like, oh, Megan, what's her name, yesterday? You know? I mean, the royal wedding happens yesterday, and one of the first things that comes up on, like, within an hour is a meme of Harry looking at Meghan and some caption saying that the only man you should marry in the world is the man that looks at you like Harry looks at Meghan. But it's a narrative. It's a narrative. And it's selling you redemption. It's promising you that you could fulfill the longing of your desires if you buy this product. And everything in this world is geared towards selling you a narrative of redemption. Everything. We are worship beings. And if we come down to the basic essence of what we make up, if we don't worship anything in this world, we will worship ourselves. And so in a world of idolatry, we ourselves, and this is the sin of humanity currently, have become the greatest idol. And that's a sin right in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. When Satan approached Eve, what did he say? Said, you could be better than you are. You could be better. You could have more than you have now. You can be like God. And that's the narrative that's being sold if you go into the shops with all of these different products that are available to make you look better. And with all of the different cosmetic alterations you can do and surgery that's thankfully not so prevalent in our culture. But if you go to the US, for example, like in Texas, it's prevalent. Why? Because it's selling a narrative of redemption. You can be better. And some people will say, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with wanting and desiring to be better? There's nothing wrong with wanting and desiring to be better unless it replaces the truth of what you truly are. See, this is the beginning place of the worship and the reforming of our own minds and hearts according to who God is. Because as soon as we reshape ourselves according to who God is, all of a sudden we're going to be listening to what God declares about who we are. And it's bringing us back to a listening to His Word and what His Word declares about who we are. And you don't find redemption in the products that make you look better. You don't. That's not where redemption lies. What does God say? What does He declare about you as a person? Well, firstly, He declares that you are created in His image. No matter who you are, every single person in this world is created in the image of God. Genesis 1 verse 26 and 27 lays that out. Every single human being, that means you are created with an instant, huge amount of inherent worth that you don't need to make better by external condiments. God has declared that you are created in His image. The image of God, man is created. And therefore, you are created with the capacity to worship him and know who he is. That's in direct correlation, and that's the purpose for which you have been made. To worship him who made you in his image. The narrative that's being sold out there is that you are to be worshiping yourself or to be worshiping something else. Think about the great, you know, idols of our culture. You know, I mean, literally idols. I mean, you look at, you know, the TV program Idols, the music program, where people actually want to be worshipped by society and itself. We're cheered on, sit in huge auditoriums where people cheer someone on and worship them and place upon them something that is not due to man. That inherent desire to be made much of or to worship something that we desire in ourselves. It's a society in which we live. James Smith says that in society in which we live, everything from the mall to the magazines we read to the computers that we observe and read on, and what they are doing day in and day out are slowly but surely shaping us into a particular image. It's habit forming. It makes us to just inherently incline towards doing whatever the world is telling us we should be doing. Deuteronomy says very clearly that we need to be daily reshaping us into, through our correct thinking and correct worship of who God is, into the image that he already has declared of us, and that is the image that he's created us to be. That's what the commands are for. It's to start the project to reshape us. We become what we worship. The more we worship who God is, the more we become like him, holy, righteous, just, pure, and of course, in the sermon that we heard yesterday at the royal wedding, love. But you worship the things that are made by human hands, and you will become like them, cold, callous, without feeling, without emotion. And it will make you depressed because that's not what you are. The second of these great commands, of course, is taken from Leviticus chapter 19. And that is to love your neighbors yourself. And once again, we saw this last week, as a benefit to society, we got to raise our children up to be good citizens in the world. And for that means that first and foremost, we begin by being good citizens in our world. And we saw the principle that you can glean from verses 9 through to verses 18 there last week. But it's good to just to reiterate this in terms of citizenship in this world. Working hard. Not swearing falsely. Not stealing. Not profaning the name of the Lord your God, but rather building up. Not oppressing, but working hard. Doing something that is of benefit to society. I said this morning on an adult Sunday school that I'm a little bit of, been doing a lot of reading on trade, you know, getting a trade, like tradesmen, craftsmen in the world, and the lack of that. And there's a great lack, a need for tradesmen in the world at the moment. You know, there's a job for anyone that wants to go into a trade, electrician, plumber, you know, those kinds of fields. There's a huge amount of workforce out there that's needed for those fields. Why? Because no one's going into those anymore. They think it's below them. It's meaningful. But those are the trades, are the vocations that really have built the societies in which we live. It's interesting that the trade that is called out here in Leviticus 19 is farming. We don't have an agrarian society. But I think to myself, embedded inside some of these commands is really a principle that we can learn, and that is to do something that is of benefit in society. It's not about getting wealthy. It's about rather doing something that will benefit society. Think of all the people that are doing jobs out there that are of no benefit to society whatsoever, and you wish that they wouldn't do them. And I was saying that how many people are with university degrees cannot find jobs. And so what they're doing now, they're making YouTube videos. And they're selling their false philosophies. There's a guy named Jay Chetty. He just promotes false philosophy and false ideology. just because he needs to make money somehow. He's got this university degree, and he was a Buddhist monk for 3 years, so he didn't really do anything. And now someone's found a niche, and Buddhist monkery is popular in the world today because that's considered to be, you know, quite approachable. What's in our religious pluralism of the world of today, people want to listen to Buddhist monks. I thought to myself, what if I make a YouTube videos? I was a pastor for 3 years, you know, is that going to be popular in society? But, you know, some guy was a Buddhist monk, shaved his head, walked around in robes, you know, for 3 years on the streets with no shoes, and all of a sudden people are going to listen to him. He's speaking in places like Apple, speaking in places, he's on Forbes magazines, top 100 people and influential people in the world. And then you listen to the stuff that he speaks about, how to break up with your girlfriend. You know, seriously, I want to say, just get a job. You know, go and do something worthwhile with your time. Get a life, yeah. But these are the cultural idols that we have. For the Christian, there is non-negotiables. You are to do something that benefits a society. If you are a believer and you worship the one true God, that means what you do in this world matters. What you do with your life matters. How you work with your hands matters. The kind of job you go into matters. The farming principle here, of course, that in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9 to 10, is speaking of allowing your farm to grow and not gleaning the edges of your farm so that the poor can come in and glean that then for themselves, the poor and the foreigner. There's a principle of generosity that comes across through very strongly. Are you doing something that's going to set you up to be able to be a generous person in this world? Are you doing something that is able to give back to society and to build the world in which you live? Those are the questions that we have. But it has to do with a just society. Are you following the just order? And it's interesting that Romans chapter 13 speaks of Paul's understanding of the civil authority, verses 1 to 7, and then verses 8 and 9. He quotes from Leviticus chapter 19 when he says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And I think it's so important to recognize that the context of that is obeying the civil authorities, being a good citizen. So how is a Christian to think of the world in which they live? They are to think of how they can benefit the world in which they live. You've been placed in a community that's full of idols, and you've got a people that are just being swept away by love for self and all of these commands that they're transgressing, coveting, stealing, murder, that's committing, of course, not, you know, do you know anyone that's committed a true murder? I do. I actually know someone that's committed a true murder, but people kill people in their hearts all the time. Jesus said, if you call your brother a raka, you have murdered him in your own heart. People commit adultery in their hearts all the time when they long after their neighbor's wives, or not their own wives, or they think what God has given them is not good enough. They covet, which Paul calls idolatry. As a Christian, these are non-negotiables. And it has to do with reorientating yourself by thinking about your neighbor over and above yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do good in the world in which you've been placed. Be a good citizen. Benefit society. Do that which benefits society. Be generous. All of these narratives that are being written in the world today are really being in contrast to the Christian story of redemption. Israel was to be reminded, "Hear, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord God, Lord your God, with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength." And then just below that, right after that, in the end, he reminds them of where they've come from. "You shall not go after other gods," in verse 14, "the gods of all the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God is in your midst. He is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and statutes which he commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. That doing what is right and what is good flows directly out of our worship of who he is. And all of this is about doing the right thing in light of our redemption. God reminds Israel over and over and over when he commands them to do what he's commanded them. He reminds them over and over that he had delivered them from the house of slavery, from the house of bondage. They were bought at a price. They are his treasured possession. Therefore, they are to do his will in the world, and they don't belong to themselves. The Christian is told exactly the same thing. Paul says that you were bought at a price. The story of redemption, that Christ has redeemed you from the house of sin, from the bondage of slavery to sin, that Christ has redeemed you, has to infuse our entire life and be lived out in this world. His command shall be on your heart. His command shall be spoken of on the way. His command shall be spoken of when you sit down, when you rise. His command shall be spoken of in your house. In other words, you are to shape your entire thinking. You are to create habits that live his commands out in the world so that you are able to do good in the land that God has placed you. I listened to that sermon yesterday. Well, I read the sermon. I couldn't find anywhere that would play it. I didn't watch the royal wedding like many of you, sitting there from 3 o'clock onwards till 5 o'clock or whenever it was, anticipating, you know, seeing the marriage. It's fine if you did. I'm just kidding. But the sermon itself, I read it, and I thought it was quite remarkable because the minister preached straight from this text here, and the loving the Lord our God with all of our hearts, all our minds, and loving our neighbors and self. And he came back to this, saying once again here to Harry and Meghan, saying that the only place we can come to be able to do this is if we come to the fountain of love, who is God himself. And it's interesting that he reminded them of that and that. And I thought to myself, you know, you can criticize the sermon on other points, but you can come back to that very same message. He said here, if you want to love one another in your marriage, or if you want to love in this world, if you want to be loving towards any other people, the only place you can do that is coming to the fountain of love in the first place, who is God. And he quoted from 1 John, God is love. And he said, you cannot fully and finally love one another if you don't come to the fountain of love himself. And that's exactly the message they need to hear. That's what it means to be able to shape according to the worship of God that shapes us according to his own attributes and characters in order to live in this way in the world. Worship plays the important part. James K. Smith says in his book that the worship sanctuary, the church services that we hold to on Sunday ought to be a place that shapes people to go out into the world. The house environment that you grow up in is supposed to shape you so that you can live in the world in which you've been placed. Everything you are to do as a Christian ought to shape you, reorientate you, because the message you're getting there is contrary to the Christian gospel out there. It's interesting. I read a book written in 2002 called The New Faithful. And this woman's a Catholic, and she was documenting how young people, millennials as they call them, are all going back, people in their 20s and their early 30s, are all going back to liturgical churches. It's very interesting. There's a big movement back to liturgical churches. And the reason she's saying is because young Christians, and I'm talking about Christians, are questioning, you know, because they find a disconnect with the message we proclaim and the faith we've always believed. And liturgical churches bridge the gap between the present and the past. And if you look at Israel's history, Israel was a liturgical nation. Four times a year they have to go to Israel to celebrate feasts. Every time they celebrate the Passover, if you look at how the Passover is set up, just on how every little meal, aspect of the meal is to remind them of their time in Egypt. How every time they share in that, the redemptive narrative is played out for them. And that's what happens when we come to the Lord's Supper. It should be a place here where we are reminded once again of the redemption. Why? God has purchased you with His own blood, says Paul in Acts chapter 19. With His own blood. So I was speaking to Martha about parenting. Should children not just obey their parents? You know, that's a command that's given in the Ten Commandments, that children should honor their father and their mother, they may go well with their land. Isn't that a command given to children? They should do it, whether or not their parents are deserving of honor. And I said that's true, but that is written to adults. Because children that are young, that are growing up in households, cannot reason like that. Adults can. So only when you are saved and when you come to faith in Christ, if you've had parents that are dishonored, you know, that aren't honorable, you still have to honor them as a Christian adult because that's what you can reason. But children growing up in a household like that cannot think like that. Your job as a Christian parent is to be honorable. And so I told her and I said, the place in which we reshape it is in the home. We become a savoring force to our children, raising them up in a family to send them out in this world. That's what we looked at last week. But we ourselves have to have these principles embedded in our own lives. How is it, dear friends, that we are going to be able to become an influence in this world if we don't shape ourselves according to the gospel that we have by doing, learning the commands day in and day out, when you rise up, when you walk, when you sit in your house, and when you go to sleep at night? How is it when we do it with just a single dose of religion on a Sunday morning? How is it that we can shape this world if we ourselves are not shaped according to its image and the image of God? James Smith concludes that if you are shaped according to the cultural idolatries or the cultural ideology that is out there, when tough times come, you will revert back to what you know and what you love. You might say you're a Christian, but you will revert back to what you know. If your faith has not become practice, has not become a habit, you will revert back to what you know. It's interesting, a study done of Christians in rural townships in South Africa. Question was always asked, why is it that when trouble hits, they go back to the Sangoma? Why? Why, when trouble hits so often, Christians that have attended church services go back to the Sangoma? Why? Because the cultural imprint is so strong that people revert back in times of severe trial to what they know. That's why Israel was commanded. They came out of Egypt, the new generation, to imprint this upon their entire being by doing it whenever, wherever they are, every single day of their lives, imprinting this upon their hearts by doing. When you rise, when you sit in your house, when you walk in the way, and when you go to bed at night, the worship of God should infuse that entire living. If it happens once a week, you will not change. So how do we correct this? How do we come back under the shaping of this world in which we live? How do we fight against that by shaping ourselves according to the Christian gospel? It's by creating a house that worships, so that you live in an environment that is a worshiping environment. Your house is a sanctuary. Now, how are you going to do that? You've got to figure that out. We do it in a certain way. Molly and I are figuring out how to do that. But you've got to listen to good things, get good podcasts, listen to good hymns during the day. Become a person who worships in your daily routine. That is the house that you want to be in. Become a person that talks on godly things. And I'm not talking pious things. I'm talking about things that really matter in this world. What does the Bible say on sexuality? What does the Bible say on the nature of work and vocation. What does the Bible say about my practice or my thinking in terms of what I buy and what I do or how I think about my own body? What does the Bible say in these things? You talk about those natural things in home every single day with your children or with your spouses or with yourself. You listen to things that fuel the mind well. Good podcasts are out there. You can listen to sermons a day if you want, or good music, or good short clips. You fuel your mind daily in a routine, in a habitual way on the things of Christ. And you make your home a worshiping environment so that when you come here on a Sunday morning, your heart is prepared and ready to receive and hear furthermore that shapes you. That's how it's done. Worship the Lord your God. You've got to love Him with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, everywhere. And when you do that, you will be of benefit to your neighbor. You will help. You will love your neighbor as yourself. Because it starts with the loving the Lord your God who created your neighbor in His image. But if you fail to do that, if you fail, if you treat Christianity as just a once-a-week event, if you do that, dear friends, I assure you, you will never be an influence in society for good. And you're in a danger of leading your entire family into idolatry. And that's just the truth of the matter. Let's pray. Father, help us.